Good afternoon. Everybody get a nap? Well, don't take one now. All right. I want to confess something. We do Reverend Q&A tonight. And for the very first time I've done this, I didn't plug in my device here. So we're at 3%. And so it might be very short, but I will do my best and try and be better next time. And I want to welcome those here visiting here tonight. We have our friends. Boteos that have come from Malayan far away, and they're heading home now. But the Lewis and Rhonda and Bella and Allison, I get that wrong. Is that right? What? No, I didn't get it wrong. I did. We'll talk later. And Brother James Juan. That okay, Juan? So, sorry for that. I messed up both counts here. So. I play no favorites. I equally do that. We have some questions tonight that have been asked. We have a lot of questions, and we have like 3%, so I got to go. But I enjoy these very much, and I know you do all as well because you ask questions. And so one of these begins with John chapter 2 and the wedding feast of Cana. So we're going to look at John chapter 2. Verse 1 through 5, we have this account of Jesus being in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus and the disciples went to the marriage, verse 2, verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And verse 4 is the key for the question. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto him, His mother saith unto the servants, whatever he saith unto thee, do it. Now the question is, why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus say, my hour is not yet come? Well, because he had not started his ministry yet. In other words, he was Jesus, but he hadn't started his ministry where he would do the miracles and things yet. That hasn't started. So what this signifies is the blur between the start of the ministry and his death on the cross. Because once he starts his ministry, once people find out who he is, the clock's ticking. And so he enjoys life for the 30 or so years he's been on this earth as a human being without the cross being right there. And now when his ministry starts, it's all happening very, very quickly, right? So I think that's the import of it. Mine hour is not yet come. It's not here yet, but now if I do this miracle, people are going to know who I am. People are going to start following me, and it's going to hasten my time that I have here. So I think we all know what it's like to have too little time or wanting more time. You ever done that? But Jesus is saying here that mine hour is not yet come, but once he starts here, it's going to hasten more quickly, and I think that's the import of that. Another question was, a use in Psalm 103 and 104 is this phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless his holy name. So this is the question. How can we as mere mortals bless Almighty God? What does it mean to bless God? So we think of God blessing us, don't we? And we thank God for the blessings he gives us. And, of course, he's deity and he made all things. So God blesses us with rain or health or all these things God gives us all the time. Blesses us with his word and his guidance on those things. How can we bless God? Well, the word bless doesn't just mean a greater blessing to the lesser. It also means praise. The word bless means to praise as well. So if we bless God, we're doing what? We're praising God. So when we praise God, we are blessing him. That's how that word works. Now, this word bless is a very interesting Hebrew word because it's called a contronym. You ever heard of a contronym? It's a word in English and in any language, really, that means its own opposite. So it can be used. Let me give you some examples. I see some looks out there. But think about this. Think about the word strike. Strike means to hit, or it means to take a swing and miss, right? Though it's the opposite of the same word, but two meanings. How about the word seed? If you seed a lawn, Brett, what are you doing? Seeding a lawn. If you seed a lawn, you're putting seed on a lawn. What if you seed a watermelon? What are you doing? You're taking the seeds out, right? So it's the same word, but it's used differently in different things. The word fast could mean either secured in one place, make it fast, or moving quickly. For example, if you have a fast car, you make sure your tires hold fast to the road, right? And so we have this word that means two things. This word blesses like that, so it's not a weird thing we do in language all the time where you have one word with two meanings that seem opposite, contronyms. The word weather is a great example. The weather can mean to withstand or to endure, as in weather a storm, but also weather can be worn down and not lasting, not holding up. Something can be weathered, meaning it's not what it once was. So these words, this way we use language, is common. But I would add this to think about this word of blessing and praising. Why would God bless America if America doesn't take the time to bless God? And that's why you can use that word in that one sentence, meaning two very different things, but it's a very important message, right? So if we want God to bless America, we need to be, as Americans, blessing God and praising God and be thankful for the things he gives us and what we have all the time. We truly are blessed. We are the most blessed people in history. And we don't often think of it like that because we get caught up in our petty issues. And sometimes not so petty. Sometimes they're very serious to us. On the larger scale of things, though, we have more than any people has ever had in the world. Going back to the creation of all things. Now, if we're not the very tippy top, we're in the top 2%, right? And so we have all these things. Another question. Question number 2% is this. Who is the prince in Ezekiel's prophecies? This is like an 8-part question, so we can't go through all of them. But in Ezekiel, there's this word prince. And the word prince means generically a civil ruler. But I'm going to give you a couple verses here because I know you're thinking, well, okay, we don't have slides tonight, so how does this work? For example, in Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, it says, I will set up my one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and one shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And now, David's not the prince, because David's been dead 400 years by the time Ezekiel's been written. But what this does mean, though, it's talking about a Davidic king, which means of the line of David. And so you have this Davidic king who's going to be the shepherd that God puts over his people. Who might that be? Who was also a king of the line of David, right? So he's of the proper bloodline. He legally was heir to be king, or could have been king. And so Jesus was the prince talked about in this verse, but Ezekiel uses a lot, and it's not always Jesus. And for example, you have Ezekiel 12:12, and the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth, and shall dig through the wall to carry it out thereby. He shall cover his face, and he shall not see the ground with his eyes. Well, who's that? That's Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, and the idea of being blinded and whatnot. So you have this idea of prince being different people. We have another one, which it means not a generic ruler or Zedekiah or Jesus, but for example, let's see, 44 verse 3. As for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread of the Lord, and he shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate, and shall go up by the way of the same. Who's that? Here's the thing. A general ruler can be a prince. So here's the thing. We don't have all the answers to historical figures talked about in the Bible. We don't have to have every proper name of everybody. And so sometimes things are lost to history. I can't tell you the third king of England. You probably can tell me, but I can't tell you. Some of this is historical stuff that we don't really know exactly, but we have to know this for sure. Deuteronomy 29:29 says what? For the secret things belong unto God, but these things belong unto you, that you may do what? all the words of the law. So Jesus doesn't tell us everything that may be a trivial thing to us, like, I wonder this or I wonder that, but he tells the things we need to go to heaven. That's the important thing. If I don't know what king or what prince is mentioned in Ezekiel 44, verse 3, it doesn't matter as much as what's the overall message of the book and what to tell me about my salvation. That's what really matters in this case. So we have I want to give one example of this as well in Ezekiel 37, verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein our fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be a prince forever. Now he's talking here about an everlasting covenant, so he's talking about Jesus being the one who will bring that to them. So again, this is a prince, meaning Jesus of David, because David's dad. David's not around, but it can't be him, but it can be those of his line. And I was looking for the reference we have in the question is Ezekiel 45, verse 9, I believe it is, where it talks about princes that are wicked, that are those who will be punished when they are handed over because of their wickedness to the rulers around them. So we have those that are going to be punished because of bad things they've done. Also, the word prince is used there in the plural because they're going to be turned in. Now, remember this. The Bible, for example, I want to make this last point before we move on, that the Bible is written for us, but not to us. I think I said this to you before, but what's that mean? That means that while the Bible is written for us, to us to learn its teachings, its precepts, it has authority over us, but it's not written to us specifically. It's written to these people at this time. So while it applies to you and me as to our salvation and things like that as we go moving to the law of Christ, we have to understand that this is written to people at a time which they would have understood these things far better than we. Again, some of these historical references can be lost to time. That doesn't make the text illegitimate or not useful, but we just don't know all the details about some things, right? It's like in Corinth, New Testament. If you read about women having their head shaved and that being an abomination to them, that kind of, why? That women are to have long hair and men short hair because of all the, why? Well, if you go back and look at the records of the time and the things that were practiced, women with short hair were temple harlots. So if you were a woman at that time with very short hair, you didn't want that because people would assume the worst of you. So if you're a Christian woman, don't be that way. They'll give someone the appearance of you maybe being inappropriate because you're in the name of Jesus. Now, how would you know that except if you have to know the history of that? You have to know the history to have that make sense, don't you? Otherwise, you're like, why would that be? Because of the history of the culture of the time, it was written to them. Now, we can understand it because we have some knowledge of the culture because things have been written, but we could easily lose that if we don't know those things. So, again, written for us but not to us specifically, so sometimes we have to dig things a bit deeper or we can lose something if we're not careful. Matthew 21:21-22 is the next where we have our next question. Jesus answered and said to them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye ask on prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And the question goes on and says, listen, I've seen members of the church use this verse saying that if they have complete faith in whatever they ask for in prayer, they'll get it. And if they don't get it, they don't know why, and they wonder if their faith isn't strong enough or if God wasn't listening to them. And it gives an example of, says, when I was a child, the Pentecostal church in town had a boy with no arms. And the boy was told if he prayed hard enough and believed hard enough, his arms would go back. And when they didn't grow back, what did the church say? The church said, well, you don't believe in it. You don't have enough faith. That's a horrible use of the passage, and that's a horrible thing to tell this young man. What's the point of that text? The point is, have faith. The point is, if you believe in God and pray, things will happen. This is also written, by the way, at the time of miracles, wasn't it? This was written when you had miracles. It's kind of like Jesus, when there were some that couldn't cast out a certain demon, they asked Jesus why, and he said, well, this one doesn't come out except without prayer and fasting. What would fasting have to do with prayer? Jesus said so, that's what. And so when Jesus said that, it meant not, this isn't simple. This takes a little bit extra because of the situation or whatever is going on. Jesus knew, and they didn't understand, so he had to teach them about that. So some things in the time of miracles were different than we have today. Now, we still have to need to pray in faith, don't we? Do we need to pray in faith believing? We don't need to be like James talks about. The book of James says we can't be double-minded. We have to believe when we pray. But at the same time, I might not be praying in line with God's will for my life. Lord, give me $1 million. I may really believe that. I may really want that really bad. Let's all pray for $1 million, and we'll get it right now if we believe hard enough in prayer. No. How about this? It may be that God, once you go to heaven, knows you've got $1 million, you'll go crazy. He knows you'll just lose all your faith and go to the world. What about that? What about God knowing some things we don't know exactly? And so we have to, number one, pray in accordance with God's will, and then understand we're not in the time of miracles anymore. So can God make us wealthy through providence? Of course he can. But if we pray right now that God give us $1 million in our bank account right now, and if we believe hard enough it'll happen, that's ridiculous. That's not what the Bible teaches, and this is written in a time of miracles. We have to understand what we live now and when they lived then and what was different. Again, there were demons that roamed the earth that were cast out of people. Doesn't happen today, right? So there, we have a different time and situation. So I hope that helps in some way as we go down to 1%. Matthew 13:52. He said unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. And the question is this text talking about the New and Old Testaments? Let's read it again. The question is this talking about the New and Old Testaments? For example, he saith unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is Matthew 13, where all these kingdom parables have just come from, right? There's several in the chapter. So, therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of the treasure things both new and old. Is this talking about the Old and New Testaments? Yes and no, because in the sense that Jesus is a Jew living under the old law, but also bringing new principles. And also, there's this thing. Jesus is, in these parables he just gave, applying application to things that were taught long ago. So Jesus is using parables to give meaning to heavenly things in an earthly way. So he's explaining the principles of heaven to people with ordinary figures and things that you have around, like sowing a field with seed and having different kinds of soils. So that is an application of a spiritual principle in a way everyone can understand. So that's important to it. So it's not so much in the Old Testament is taking old principles, old prophecy, old teaching, and applying it to what they were going to live out in their lives going forward. So it is kind of that way, but it's not, you don't want to say, well, take some Old Testament, some New Testament, that's false. But he's still giving principles here that they're going to take going forward and explaining those old principles and how they apply it in the New Testament. So I hope that helps a bit, but I think that's the point Jesus makes there from the surrounding context. And this question is good. I'm running so fast. I have 1% left. It says, what does the Bible say about cremation? I looked up cremation. It's not in the Bible, not the word anyway, but the concept is. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where he says, those who give their body to be burned and have not faith, it does them no good. Now, that would be death by cremation, not what happens to the body after, I guess, to be more technical. But we have those in the Bible whose bodies were destroyed for various reasons. Some bodies were burned. Joshua talks about, in Joshua, I think 17, talks about those who are cursed that have their bodies burned. So some were burned as a punishment or to show that they were cursed of God. That is cremated in that text. But so remember this, if we think about cremation and it being a problem, people have died in all kinds of ways. But in fact, Revelation tells us that, in I think in chapter 20, where it says that the sea shall give up its dead. Those who drowned in the depth of the sea shall be brought forth. Now, some of those depths are very crushing, aren't they? You would have the whatever flesh was left, and none after a while, just bones, will be crushed by the ocean depths. Okay, well, can God still resurrect those people? Can God, in the book of Ezekiel, take a valley of dry bones and give life to them again? We don't need to worry about that. What about Hebrews, where it talks about some of those prophets were sawed asunder, that they were tortured, they were killed? Can God resurrect them? What about those in Nero's garden parties, early Christians who were used as torch lamps in the garden parties, dipped in oil and burned alive? What about them? Can God resurrect them too? In the great resurrection where we come up from the grave? Can God do that? Is God powerful enough? So listen, this idea of cremation, the idea of burning the body, in the Old Testament sometimes was a shame or a problem or a curse. But we don't live that under the law anymore. Number two, even if we're burned, if we're faithful to God, if I pass out right now, and my wife decides to have me cremated, is that going to keep me from going to heaven? Can God not overcome that? What about someone who's blown up in an explosion at sea or on a battleship, World War II? Can God take them to heaven too? It's not beyond God's power. So the Bible doesn't endorse cremation. In fact, when it comes to cremation, it doesn't say a lot about it. It says a few things. But if that wasn't the point of the question, you can ask again when I have more percents to work with. The book of Luke, Luke 3:23-38 says this. Well, I'm not going to read it, but this is the genealogy in Luke versus Matthew. Matthew 1 and Luke 3 gives Jesus genealogy, right? Now, keep in mind that Matthew gives a genealogy of Mary, where Luke gives it of Joseph. Now, number one, that's a distinction that's very important, but why would that happen? Why would that be that way? What would Matthew talk about Mary's genealogy, where how she came down from Adam? And then why would Luke talk about Joseph? Joseph would be Jesus' legal father, would he not? Would he be his blood kin? No. But what about Mary? Jesus would be the blood kin of Mary, having been his mother. All right, so she was in his womb, so he grew in her womb, so he would be of her blood. And so also it had to show that of Jesus would be able to be king through Mary, because she also was royal lineage. So you have that; those two coming together. But also, this question is asked this way: why give Luke, a book not really written primarily to the Jews, a genealogy about coming down from Adam? Why? Well, all the gospels written to the Jews. Now, here's the thing: all the gospels written primarily to Jews. I said that, you heard that right. Now, we said John's primarily to the church, right? We said, well, what about Mark being written about the Romans? It's written in the Roman fashion, but who's going to read this thing? The Jews are going to be those who read it along with the Gentiles, but we can't say, well, this gospel is meant for you and this not for you. Hey, Gentiles, you can have this gospel of Luke because it's for you, but you can't read Matthew. The idea of having these genealogies to show who Jesus was, that he said he was, is very important. Whether you're Jew or not, seeing that how the prophecies, like, as a Gentile, I may not really know all the Jewish history, but that's where I read the Old Testament. Let's say I really learn about it, and I learn how family is important and how tribes matter. I'm not a Jew, but I read the Old Testament. So in that book that's very important, right, Joshua, what about the land promises? Abraham, Isaac going forward, Joshua inheriting the land and make sure the land was divided properly among the tribes. That was a big deal. Why? Because God said it was. So if family is important and genealogy is important for the coming up to Christ, then as a Gentile, I'd read and say, well, I guess, okay, so Jesus would be of the tribe of Judah. Okay, so I guess that matters. So I need to make sure, if I'm given a list of Jesus, how he came down, it has to make sense to what happened in the Old Testament, because they have access to it. So you can't have just say, well, I care about genealogy and I don't, and it's fine. But the Bible is true, whether we believe it or not. It's true for a Jew, it's true for a Gentile, it's true for a Texan, is true for a Yankee, right? And so all these things have to make sense and line up, whether we are one race or another or one tribe or another. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, we have this question: who cried out? And the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, he says, I will go down, verse 21, and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is, come unto me. If not, I will know. So, who cried out, and why go down? If this is a pre-incarnate Christ, or this is God talking to Abraham, why play this out this way? Doesn't God know all things? Yes. Why did God go down there? Let me tell you like this. Let me pose this to you. I'm not going to tell you like this, but Abraham's a man, and Abraham is learning about God, who God is. He already learned from Genesis 12 and going forward that you have the sacrifice of Isaac, which he didn't do because God saved his hand at the last moment. So Abraham is learning about God, right? So remember, up until this time in history, he had child sacrifice. So when God tells Abraham to take his son to go to the mountain, which we know is now the place of the temple, or was the place of the temple, that they built later of the temple, that you'd have Abraham be told to offer his child, which again, there was a common practice of those who offered children sacrifices, was going to be told, no, 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 not now. Now God will provide a substitute sacrifice like he did with his son. Hey, Abraham, don't kill your son. I'll put mine on the cross instead for your sins. So things change. In 18, he's also teaching Abraham about who God is. God is telling Abraham that, listen, there's sin there. I know there's sin there. There's been crying out and say, well, why? Who cried out? Well, I don't know. I do know that Habakkuk 2:11 says even stones can cry out. And the Bible says that sin is a reproach to any people. So the fact that sin was crying out to God, that himself, just like what God tell Cain, your brother's blood, what? Cries out from the ground. How's blood cry out? How's it happen? How can rocks cry out? Habakkuk 2:11. Well, the fact is God knows that, and the fact these things happen, the fact these things were happening, those things themselves are crying out to God because God knows all things. So why would he go down there? Doesn't God know that there's actually evil happening? Well, the thing is, there is a, in this kind of anthropomorphizing to Abraham, that God was going to go down there and check it out himself because God's showing Abraham that he's someone who loves him and loves him and is father and is going to see for himself. Now, could God have just told Abraham, Abraham, I know all things. I know what's happening. I'm going to destroy him. But Abraham's just begged for the lives of these people. He's begging for the lives of them. Remember, what if there be 50, Lord? Right? What if there be 45? What if there be 10, Lord? Would you still destroy them? No, I would not. So God's going to go down there himself and find out. So Abraham is talking personally to this representation of God about saving the city if there's just 10 faithful. So God's not going to say, well, God didn't say, I don't know what God could do. God could do anything, but God didn't say, okay, I'm going to destroy them anyway. Just boom, they're gone. Or it could say, listen, I'm going to go down there and find out. I'm going to check it out. I'm going to go because they've cried out to me. Or there's been a cry out of the sin or the wickedness, whatever it is. So God's saying, I'm going to go look at these things myself and see them. God talks to us that way all the time. We walk with God. How? That's a very human thing to do, right? Walk. I walked up beside Mike and took his hand a while ago. All right? Is that what God does exactly? Does God do that exactly the same thing? Or is God saying, listen, I walk with you in the sense that I'm with you. Right? I'm your father. Well, how's God my father? Well, he's telling us things we understand by way of human analogy. So God is our God's our mighty right arm. What? Does God have an arm? God's spirit, Jesus said. This terminology is meant to give us meaning, right? He's our father. for example, remember Hosea and his wife Gomer? Remember what he went through with her? That she left him and she left the kids behind, and she went out as a harlot to run around with other men, and she left him. And what did God use that example for in the book? If you read the book, what did God say about that? In fact, she left him once, and he bought her back, and she left him again, or was going to. Forgive me in my mind. But you have this situation where God says, in this example, like you treat me, Israel, that you leave me and run around on me with other men, with other gods. He says, that's how I feel. I feel like Hosea. Now, if you've ever known anybody whose family split up because one spouse left the other and they were loved, that causes devastation. So what's God doing there? Why is God giving that parable to them through his life? So they know that it hurts God when we run around on him. What would he do otherwise? That's the point. That's the point. God didn't have to do that. God didn't have to do the whole thing with Gomer and Hosea. He did it to show his people what that's like to him, that our actions, we can't kill God. But as in as much as God has feelings, and the Bible describes God as having feelings, it bothers him. It hurts him that way. So what we do matters to our Heavenly Father. And again, the idea of a father, is he our father? Yes. How? Like our earthly fathers? No, but there's that relationship of love and concern and taking care of. We're to listen to our Heavenly Father like we're supposed to listen to our earthly fathers. So that's, I hope that helps in some way. Was Jesus anointed twice? There's an account in Matthew 26, 6 and 7, and John 2, 1 through 3. And in Matthew, there's the anointing of his head when he was in Bethany in Simon's house. And in John 12, there was anointing when he was with Lazarus at Mary and Martha's. Or at Lazarus' house with Mary and Martha, he was anointed of his feet. His feet were anointed. So the question is, did this happen twice? And I don't know really how to answer the question other way than that. But it happened twice. One was his head, one was his feet, at different locations, in different places, at different times. Next question about polygamy. Apparently, polygamy was approved at one time. When and how did it end? I want to take issue with this word. Apparently, it was approved. It was never approved. It was allowed. Right? It was never something God intended. But, for example, look at divorce. In Matthew 19, what did Jesus say about divorce? And they said, hey, Moses gave us writing a divorcement. What do you think about that, Jesus? Can we divorce for any cause? What did Jesus say about Moses' law? Yes, Malachi says that specifically. But he said, because the hardness of your hearts, he allowed it. Right. So this idea, because the hardness of your heart, he gave the writing of divorcement so you wouldn't kill your wives. Jesus knew the hearts of these men. And what link would man go to if he wants somebody else, if he has adulterous desires? What link would man go to? Would he kill his wife? Many have. So God allowed the writing of divorcement to protect the wives. So because of the hardness of men's hearts. Right? So it was never God's ideal will that it happened. And polygamy was never God's ideal will either. In fact, look at all the warnings of polygamy in the Bible. Although God allowed it, it was never something God wanted, right? I don't even know, like I said, I don't really like the word allowed. He permitted, he didn't strike dead people who did it, but that wasn't God's rule from the beginning. It was Adam and Eve. That's what you see in Matthew 19, that from the beginning, you had two made one flesh. Not three made one flesh, not 50 made one flesh, but two made one flesh, one man and one woman. So that's God's ideal will. Now, do we mess that up sometimes? Yeah. And God, again, didn't approve of, but permitted it in the Old Testament. When did that stop? It stopped at the cross. Jesus taught in Matthew 19 that two are to become one flesh, not five. Now, Jesus goes back to Genesis to put this thing together. He says, two shall be one flesh. Man and woman shall leave their mother and father and become one flesh. So that's the deal. That's how it works. Jesus taught that. So when Jesus died on the cross and it all went into effect, Hebrews 8 and 9 talks about that, then we have this new law of Jesus. What's Jesus' law? Now, remember Matthew 19. Jesus talks about the only reason for divorce being fornication on one spouse's part. So I guess both could do that, but then you have both being guilty parties. But then he says, when he gives this law in verse 10 and 11, the disciples say what? Remember what they say? Lord, who can receive this? If this is the law, it's better for man not even to marry. Look at that. Look at their hearts right there. You mean if you marry one woman, you're stuck with her for life? Boy, you should never marry. How's that for them? And we think, well, it's crazy to think that for the Jews, hardness of hearts, that God would allow divorce. His own disciples were shocked by this law. All right, so polygamy stopped at the cross. I'm curious about something. What if at the time after Jesus, or let's say in our day and time, you had a man obey the gospel that came from a land where he could have a harem. Let's say he had five wives, and they all obeyed the gospel. What would you do, Brett? He wants to worship here, five wives. How about that? Would that be okay? Would you say, well, the first wife is your real wife. You married her first. The rest are just kind of concubinous, adulterous things. They're mistresses. If you said that, you'd be right. Now, what about the second wife? Has she ever been married? Not really. She's been living with this man who they maybe went through a formal thing, but God didn't join them because God takes two people and joins them together. Like in Matthew 19, he says, when they marry another, they commit adultery. That second marriage is called a marriage, but it's called a certain kind of marriage. It's called adulterous marriage, which is a not real, genuine, God-joined marriage. It's adultery. So this gets complicated really fast, and we can have more lessons talking about the intricacies with a board and some slides and stuff. But hopefully that will give a very simple picture about God joins you, and what God joins, let not man put asunder, all right? Lamech was the first one in Genesis 4:19 who married another. We're not going to make it. I have a question about communion. Communion is thanks given for the bread or for the body of Christ. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. Jesus, this example comes through Paul about what Jesus said. Verse 23 says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered of you. The Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body. He's talking about the bread, right? But the bread represents what? His body.